Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'm going to be doing something a little bit unique, in fact, absolutely unique today. Normally, I'm involved in the consecutive verse-by-verse, book-by-book exposition of the Scriptures. But if you've been paying attention at all to the bulletin cover, if any of you read it, you will see there's a little bit different subject matter this morning and this evening. It'll be the subject of historical preaching, first considering John Calvin this morning, and then historical preaching considering Jonathan Edwards this evening. If we had one more night, we would consider the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 20th century. Why am I doing that? Well, because I have a responsibility on Friday and Saturday of this coming week to preach at the Deep South Fire Conference, a pastor's conference, a regional conference. They asked me to do something, to preach a historical sermon. I said, I never preach historical sermons. He says, haven't you done anything on any historical figures? I said, no, I have never done anything necessarily in terms of any historical figures. It is generally limited to the preaching of the Bible. And so, yeah, amen, is right. So I am going to talk about one who himself never diverted from verse by verse, book by book, exposition of the Bible, and I'm going to divert from book by book, verse by verse. I trust and I hope that it will be profitable for you as well as it is good to know our family history and especially these sons of God, these men of God who God did use to richly bless us and whose benefit of ministry we're still enjoying. And so if some of you are new here for the first time and saying, is this what he always does? This is hardly anything that I ever do. And you might say, well, this is probably, why don't you stay doing what you do? And that's the other thing. In a sense, I come with fear and trepidation and giving you something that is a little bit out of the ordinary for me. But that's my assignment, and I to be able to kind of work that and then to be able to do sermons and is going to be just kind of too much for my little mind. And so I'm trying to get an economy of effort. I'm not like Calvin, as you will see. I'm not like Edwards, nor am I like Martin Lloyd-Jones. But I hope this will be an instructive and helpful thing to the saints of God. It is good for us to know history, and so if some of you are aghast, then so be it. I am sorry. Talk to the rest of the saints, and you can say, he doesn't normally act this way. But I want to begin, as I do so, I want to look at Acts 17. That's my kind of springboard text, which is something else you don't normally want to do, is just take a text and springboard, but I'm going to do that, and I will tell you why, and then we will get into that. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And I will leave it at that. As I look at Acts 17, it seems to me, in a small little nutshell, if we were thinking about those heroes, as it were, as we would call them, of the Reformation, this little text kind of encapsulates. They were men, Paul and Silas, were men who had the Spirit of God in them and upon them in their ministry. They were men who had been marvelously surely converted by the grace of God, and they were men who brought a message. They came with noble means. They used the noble means of preaching to the mind, preaching from the Scriptures, and preaching of Christ. And they also saw as a result of that that there were results from their preaching. Sometimes not necessarily the results that we would look for as pastors or desire, a conflict and opposition. Men gathering at your door, trying to knock it down and bring you out. But also at the same time, there were marvelous conversions. And overall, over the whole scope of things, they were men who turned the world upside down. In the middle 16th century, the world began to be turned upside down religiously. The reformers began to speak to the mind from the scriptures of Christ. And one of those men who did that was a man whose name is oftentimes either loved or vilified. It is the name of John Calvin. And I want us to consider his ministry and consider historical preaching of John Calvin. Let us pray, and we will take these things up. Our Father, we thank you for the faithful men who have gone before us, men who we have inscripturated permanently for us in the scriptures, in the Word of God. Men like Paul and men like Silas, men like Peter and John, men like Titus and Timothy and Aristarchus and Tychicus, men that were faithful to carry out the ministry that you have given them, men who through their ministry, frail men carrying a treasure in earthen vessels, who turned the world upside down. And Lord, they turned it upside down, not with the force of arms, not with swords and guns, but Lord, by the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Lord, by the strength and power of the Spirit. I pray that you might help us to be refreshed with regard to one of those men in history, one of those whom you chose, one of those whom you converted, one of those whom you called into the gospel ministry and used, not only in his own generation, but continue to use even through ours. Father, we pray that I pray that you'll help me to make this plain and clear and helpful to your people. I pray, Father, even though it is a diversion from what is normally done from this pulpit, that, Lord, you would feel still and consider that you are honored by these things. The Lord, that it would not be a dishonor to you and that it would be an encouragement to your people, that they themselves might seek to be hard-working laborers in the Word. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your kindness and goodness to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. In the middle of the 16th century, if you would have gone into Geneva on one of the Lord's Day mornings there in Geneva by that wonderful lake, you would have seen rising high above all of the other buildings in Geneva the spire of St. Peter's Cathedral. And you would see many people gathering in to that cathedral, French Huguenots, refugees. You would see Englishmen and Scotsmen. You would see Italians and Germans coming into that safe haven in Geneva, filling up that church there in Geneva. Even though it had an impressive outward exterior, it was also incredible on its inside, rising into the sky, as it were, in a massive design, far above the people, and giving you kind of a sense of your own smallness as you entered into that sanctuary. But the greatness of what took place inside that sanctuary, the grandeur of God, was displayed not in the outward appearance of the building, nor in the inward architecture, but the grandeur of God was taking place in the preaching of the infallible Word. Those who gathered from France and those who gathered from Scotland and all of the different places came in there, and they had a rare treat in that season. They were able to sing songs in their own language. And they were able to sing songs from the Word of God. It was not just simply a choir singing to them, but they themselves were engaged in singing the praises of God. They were able to give heart vent to the very things that they themselves had been taught. And in this midst of a wide and broad gathering, in the midst of a joyful singing, Calvin rises to expound the text, the biblical text. And hearts are astounded. As Stephen Lawson says, souls are arrested. Under the conviction and challenge of his expository preaching, those who are gathered there are galvanized in their faith. Some of them are so stirred that amazingly they choose to return to places where they themselves will still be persecuted. The preaching is that commanding.
The truth that Calvin proclaims is that forceful. Never before have these heard preaching like this. Spurgeon, who some of us would have a very high regard for, said, "Among those who have been born of women, there has not risen a greater than John Calvin. No age before him ever produced his equal, and no age afterwards has seen his rival." This comes from what we would consider the prince of preachers. And I think it's hard, really, for us to overestimate the legacy of Calvin. Hard to overestimate it. His influence is massive in Christendom. He wrote the Institutes, as you know, when he was only 3 years old in the faith of Christ. At 26 years old, he revised it 5 times, finishing it, the final revision, in 1559, a work that would simply be the standard classic representation of what we would call evangelical Christianity. He wrote a commentary on almost every single book of the Old Testament and the New, except for the 2nd and 3rd John and the book of the Revelation. And he preached, he established catechisms, and he preached almost through the entire Bible. He left a lasting legacy. Spurgeon said, "John Calvin propounded truth more clearly than any other man who ever breathed, knew more of Scripture, and explained it more clearly." Now, I come this morning, as I will come to those pastors, not as a Calvin expert, for there are many who are better at Calvin than I am, nor do I come as a theological historian, but I come as one who loves history. And I come as one who, like many of you, love Christian biography and begin to love to read about people, whether it's men or women, in whom the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ is fleshed out and manifested. How does that manifest itself? How do all of these wonderful doctrines that we've considered in the book of Titus show themselves in lives? And so I want us to consider that. I want us to consider him. And as I do that, I give a caveat. I give a warning. And let you know that I do not idolize John Calvin. In fact, Calvin himself would hate to be idolized. He once wrote to Melanchthon, Luther's friend and understudy, these words about Luther. This is what Calvin said about Luther, and I am sure he would say, "Rick, you say those things about me." It's this: "We all of us do acknowledge that we are much indebted to him. However, in the church we must always be on our guard lest we pay too great a deference to men. For it is all over for her." It's all over for the church, he says, "when a single individual, be he whosoever you please, has more authority than all the rest." It's all over for the church. If Calvin's the main man, it's all over for the church. If Edwards is the main man, it's all over for the church. If Lloyd-Jones is the main man, and I can name preachers nowadays, right? It's all over for the church if that preacher or that preacher becomes the main man. Because the main man of the church is Christ. And again, so we don't worship men, we don't lift up men, but it's good and helpful for us from time to time to look at the lives of men and the ministry of men, to consider, in a sense, to be stirred ourselves into the practice and outworking of our own faith and the work of ministry. And so I want to consider him, and I'm going to do it under just two very simple headings: Calvin's life and Calvin's preaching. Calvin's life and Calvin's preaching. Some of you may know about his life. Some of you may know nothing about him except that he was that gnarly predestinationist. I have no ideas. And you can read all of the quotes about what a gnarly dude he was, but that's not the case. Calvin was born in 1509 in Noyon, France. His father was a lawyer. When he was 14 years old, his father desired to send him to the University of Paris in preparation for the priesthood in the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Young John Calvin was a sharp young man, and after acquiring his master's degree at 17, you understand that the educational system was a lot different then than it is now. But it was a rigorous system. His father changed his mind, and he decided to send his son to the University of Orleans to study civil law. In other words, to become a lawyer. His father was a lawyer, and some say that his father saw that there was more money in law than there was in the priesthood. And that may be the case, but his father knew that for 14 years. There was probably other factors that influenced the father to change the course of his son's career. John Calvin was under the influence of a very strong father. In fact, very strong men have influenced this man. He's a man, in fact, and probably as I read and thought about his life, he's a man who really was reluctant to be basically what he became to the church. But he went to study civil law, and interestingly, his first theological studies, his first exposure to theological truth came not while he was studying for the priesthood in his early years, but when he began to study the civil law, as they begin to look at it in its nature of philosophy and religion. And it was there also, while he was studying law, that he began to lecture for the very first time. Not only was that required of the law students, but he also filled in oftentimes for some of his professors, which was unique. He showed a very strong proclivity, an academic ability, academic excellence, which exalted him to that place. In the course of his legal education, Calvin and others transferred from Orleans Law School, if we want to call it that, to Bourges, a newer and more liberal-minded school. It was a school that was sympathetic to Reformation principles. Reformation was beginning to bleed into France. The old scholasticism and tradition of Roman Catholicism was now being challenged by new thoughts. And Calvin himself, under the influence of many friends themselves who had been under the influence of Reformation thought, they made their move to Bourges. And there he began to study. But one of the signal studies of his life, one of the interesting things, is he began to study the Greek, which at that time was not a language that was studied. That was a language that represented the boundary between the old world and the new. The study of the Greek was opening a door that no man should open as far as the scholastics were concerned. But it was there under a professor, a law professor, that Calvin began to read the Greek. It was there, in fact, at Bourges, while he was still in the study of law, that we understand he was engaged in occasional preaching, interestingly. One of the local squires who heard Calvin at that time commented this: "At any rate, he tells us something new. But he is a good Catholic." Well, he might have been right on the first point. Calvin was probably telling them something new. But at this time in his law school career, and it's always difficult to know the time and season when Calvin himself was converted and changed by the grace of God, but he probably at that point was not a good Catholic. In fact, he was beginning to move away. It was most likely around this time that Calvin experienced what he wrote, a sudden conversion to teachableness. The only thing that we know about how Calvin himself was converted is what he tells us almost 27 years later in his commentary, or in his introduction, his preface to the book of the Psalms. He writes these words in 1557, almost 37 years later. I'm sorry, 27 years later. He says, "God, by a sudden or unexpected conversion, tamed to teachableness a mind too stubborn for its years. For I was so strongly devoted to the superstitions of the papacy that nothing less could draw me away from such depths of mire." He was devoted, even as he was going to the priesthood and studying initially in law, devoted, as he said, to the superstitions of the papacy. "And so this mere taste of true godliness that I received," that's what he called it, a mere taste of true godliness. He began to taste the truth, is what he says. "That taste that I received set me on fire with such a desire to progress that I pursued the rest of my studies more coolly. I became hot for the things of God, and the things which I was devoted to in my studies, I became cool toward." He became a distracted man, a divided man, and he began to feel the fires of his soul going toward the Word of God itself. He says, "Though I did not give up those studies altogether, before a year had slipped by, anybody who longed for a purer doctrine kept on coming to learn from me, still a beginner, a raw recruit." Most likely at this period of time, he had read the writings of Luther. Luther had already pinned his 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg in 1517 and was teaching at Wittenberg. And so it was probably under the influence of Luther and others that he came to these his understanding of God's grace. All of this happened was that his mind that was willful in its stubbornness, he says, I was tamed. The ox now knew its master. The sheep now heard the voice of the shepherd, and he began to go full bore. Well, we might say full bore. Actually, it wasn't. Calvin, after becoming convinced of these kinds of things, and I'm going to skip over some of the history, desired, actually came under persecution, even with some of his evangelical friends in France. He had to flee. He himself and a lot of his friends fled to Basel, Switzerland. And it was there that he was determined that he would give himself to the quiet contemplation of the Scriptures for the rest of his life. It was there that he was determined that he could be involved in meditative study, reflective study, and write, because he felt that was the skills that God had given him. It was there that he finished, as it were, the very first edition of his Institutes. He briefly returned to France, settling his affairs there, really closing up all of his affairs with the Catholic Church. He found his brother and sister, and he grabbed them and took them, intending to go to Strasbourg in southern and sympathetic Germany to continue his life of quiet contemplation and study. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to be an ivory tower academician theologian. That's what he wanted to do. He had skills for it, but God had different plans for this man. On the way there to Strasbourg with his family, his brother and sister, intending to pass one night into the city of Geneva, a city of 10,000, he was pressed. He was conscripted into the service of Christ into Geneva. Let me read it to you as it's reflected by Parker in his excellent biography. This is Calvin's own words. He was only wanting to stay one night there and then go. Upon this, in other words, upon discovering that I was in the city, William Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after learning that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wish to keep myself free from all other pursuits. What a wonderful life. And finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter the imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to help. Farrell says, you must be here and you must teach here and preach here. And if you don't, God is going to curse you the rest of your days. Farrell tread where angels feared to go. He had no misgivings about that. He says, by this imprecation, Calvin says, I was so terror-struck that I gave up the journey that I'd undertaken. But sensible of my natural shyness and timidity, I would not tie myself to any particular office. He was conscripted. He was forced by the persuasive personality and influence of William Farrell, a reformer who was already there and had continued some work, but he wanted a helper, and he saw an able and competent helper in John Calvin. He constrained on Calvin to stay there, and he says, there we would begin to reform the church and the worship of God's people in Geneva. They were there for 2 years as they tried to do that, and then they were kicked out of the city. Kicked out after only 2 years in April of 1538. The shy and retiring Calvin kicked out. At this point, he figured in terms of his own ministry, I'm done. Probably thinking even as he thought as Farrell was trying to challenge him, there's no way I'm supposed to be involved in some kind of pulpit and public ministry. Look at the disaster that happened at Geneva. In the course of these things, he went to Strasbourg, the city which he originally intended to retire to. And there, Calvin, hoping just to recline into the seclusion of a theological study, was encountered by another strong man, Martin Bucer. And Bucer himself, taking a leaf from the page of Farrell, basically said, you are to minister here the word of God, and if you don't, you will be like Jonah. Calvin, again, impressed by these strong men, took up the ministry of a Protestant congregation, principally of French-speaking refugees. And there he began to preach the Word of God to them for 3 years. Under the influence of Bucer, he himself learned to become a more effective teacher and preacher. He called Bucer the most distinguished minister of Christ, and it appears from Bucer that he began to learn the very ministerial skills of an exegesis and interpretation that would mark him uniquely. It was there, while he was at Strasbourg, that he married the widow of an Anabaptist, Idelette. She lived for only 9 years. Their marriage lasted for only 9 years. They had 3 children by that marriage, and none of them lived. One miscarried. One died at birth. And one son, prematurely born, died at 2 weeks. Calvin himself would say the Lord has certainly inflicted a bitter wound, but he himself is a father and knows what is good for his children. He knew the suffering and he knew the anguish. And in the midst of that ministry there, that kind of tranquil ministry in Strasbourg, then the call came from Geneva. Will you and Pharaoh come back? Will you come back? Come back? Come back to the place I was kicked out of 3 years ago? For 10 months, he set on that invitation. And finally, again, he, considering that it would be the will of God, went to Geneva. And that's where he remained until the time of his death in 1564. He would never leave Geneva. It was here that he did not spare himself at all. It was here that he worked, as some friends said, it seemed beyond all of his power and all that his health could endure. He was, as one said, a bow that was always strung. He was a man who was continually giving himself. It's interesting, a man so driven. He complains in a letter in 1546, it has been a month in which I have done scarcely anything apart from my sermons and lectures. And I'm almost ashamed, he says, to live so uselessly. Well, what did he do during that useless month? He preached 20 sermons. He gave 12 lectures. He wrote hundreds of letters. And he engaged in hours and hours of counseling. That was his uselessness. He was a man driven to work. When well-meaning ones urged him, when he was only a couple of months of death and knew that death was imminent and gained a little bit of strength in his dying days to begin to take up more letters, and friends urged him to take a rest, he says, "What? Would the Lord have me to be idle when he comes?" He was a man who worked and labored to the very end of his days. And it was here that the refugees from France and England and Scotland and Germany and Italy came. The population of Geneva doubled from 10,000 to 20,000 under the preaching of Calvin. One of those who came, as you know, was the reformer John Knox from Scotland. He declared that Calvin's church in Geneva was the most perfect school of Christ that was ever in the earth since the days of the apostles. Generally frail and in bad health through most of his days, he died at the age only of 54 years old. No marker was placed where he was buried. That was according to his desire. That's that's a real rundown of his life. But I want to speak about his preaching. T.H.L. Parker, who has written extensively on Calvin, observed that it is impossible to do justice to the work of Calvin and consider the ministry of Calvin apart from his preaching ministry. Calvin was convinced that the Church of Rome had ruined the church by taking the Word of God away from the church. That was what he was convicted about. He was convicted that the Catholic leaders were removing the scriptures from the preachers and ordinary Christians, and he believed that the recovery and the restoration of the church lay in Christians hearing the word expounded and Christians understanding the word and reading it for themselves. That was what was important to him. He saw the church as a preaching and teaching community. The favorite metaphor that he used was the school of Christ. It was a place where the saints, common men, ordinary men, what he would call in his time unlearned men, would be able to know of the majesty of God through the majestic Word of God. And this was the conviction that he had. And he adopted those noble means which Paul himself adopted in Acts 17. He spoke to the mind, he spoke from the scriptures, and he spoke of Christ. I want to speak about some of these aspects of his preaching just to give you some idea about it. The course of his preaching. What was the practice of his preaching? When he returned to Geneva, Calvin would preach twice on Sundays and once every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And that was in addition to daily theological lectures on the Old and the New Testament. Most of those Sunday expositions were on the New Testament. The weekday preaching was on the Old. Eventually that pattern changed. He preached twice on Sundays, and then on alternating weeks, he preached every single day. That was the very course of it. He preached steadily, verse by verse, book by book, what he called continuous exposition. He retained this practice with a rigid consistency. As you study Calvin, he never broke off from it like I'm doing now. Except they said there were a couple of occasions, but I don't think it was on the same subject matter. He preached in his 25 years at St. Peter's in Geneva. He preached on most of the Old Testament. He preached through Genesis, Deuteronomy, Job, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the major and minor prophets. He preached from the New Testament, the Gospels, Acts, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Hebrews. The extent to which he was fastened to this idea of consecutive verse by verse, book by book exposition is the fact that when he returned to Geneva 3 years after being exiled from Geneva, he took up the very next verse that he had left off with when he was banished 3 years ago. And in fact, later on, when he was sick for a period of 7 months, he did exactly the same thing. It was like the next verse was always in his mind. He was so committed to that. He didn't take detours. And I think this I will speak to the pastors, but I will tell you something. He didn't take detours from his exposition to deal with problems in the body of Christ. He had lots of problems. He had libertines. He had people that hated him. There was opposition from within. There was opposition from without. But the expositions of Calvin out of the scriptures never changed. He never diverted to some kind of a topical exposition that would deal with the problems within the church. He would deal with the problems in the church personally and privately. He would teach all of the saints publicly through that consecutive exposition. And I think what that provided for him, contrary to a lot that is even now that I'm familiar with nowadays, is that it gave a stability and steadiness to the Word of God which these people had. His ministry was not based on the rising and falling of the spiritual temperament of the congregation. It was not determined by the wheels and the woes of what was taking place within the congregation. It was always determined by a steadfast commitment that no matter what, they're going to get a steady, consistent, continuous diet of the Word of God. The method of his preaching. His desire was that it would be expositional. That means that it would consist in the explanation and the application of a passage of Scripture. Without explanation, it's not expository. Without application, it's not preaching. And he took up a certain kind of method, a threefold method, the elements that we might say. The first element was this, a faithful exposition. He was determined to give the God-intended meaning of every single verse to his people. The God-intended meaning. And he would take the God-intended meaning out of the context and out of the text. He was bound to the Scriptures. His commitment was to reveal the truth first. To let them know clearly what that word was saying and what the divinely inspired author meant. That was the first part of his method. It was to be a faithful exposition. He wanted them to understand what is written. The second aspect of his method, as you read through his sermons, is this, what we would call retention. He wanted them to think as he preached the scriptures to them, as he opened up that text, he would continually seek to remind them to keep the intention and meaning in mind. It was a favorite phrase. Keep this intention, keep this meaning in mind. Reflect upon it. Think about it. Ruminate on it. As he was preaching, he wanted their minds to be renewed in the truth. And so not only would he reveal the truth, he would want to reinforce it. He wanted there to be a retention. Think about it. Keep it. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other ear. Don't let you just be sitting here passively. I want you to begin to think about what I'm saying, and I want you to reflect upon what I'm saying, and I want you in your reflection to begin to reorient yourself to the will of God. That's his purpose, that second part of his method. He wanted us to think about how we were living. And then finally was his application. He would rivet the truth. His desire was to bring it to bear on every aspect of life. He wanted his hearers to feel the force of truth. He wanted his hearers to be impacted with the truth. He wanted them to bear fruit according to the truth. He aimed at a transformation of thought and behavior. He was satisfied with nothing less. And the amazing thing about Calvin, in a certain sense, is this. He demanded of the congregation that they respond to the Word of God. It was not optional. It was not something that you could take or leave. It was something that he came under the authority of God to say, you must. And he made demands upon the congregation. He would be satisfied with nothing less. He realized that this was the most difficult part. It was not just simply the opening up of truth and the reflection upon truth, but it was that the saints themselves would make that transition from just simply hearing it to embracing it and carrying it out in their life. He knew in the hearts of even the best of his people that there was a resistance and a reluctance to take that word and to live it. And so he sought to apply himself to apply the word to his own. But the obedience which he sought in others, he first applied to himself. He wrote that it would be better for a preacher to break his neck coming into the pulpit if he doesn't first himself follow the word of God. He says in words almost that I would think myself often as I'm preaching, I so speak to the congregation that the teaching must first be addressed to myself. He had that consciousness, even as he was making demands of the congregation, that the very word by which he was making those demands also made demands upon himself. He knew he himself was not above, indeed, the call of God, the authority of God. He himself had been brought to submission to a teachableness of mind, not to the traditions of men, but now to the authority of the Word of God. The manner of his preaching was lively, passionate, direct, and clear. Parker says of Calvin's sermons are like rivers moving strongly in one direction, alive with eddies and cross currents, he says, now thundering in cataracts, now in a calm mirror of the banks and the sky, but never still, never stagnant. There was a liveliness in the preaching as they came in to St. Peter's. Calvin preached without notes. And the reason he did is because he didn't have time to prepare them. He was so busy. In fact, that is the reason why we have so few of the sermons of Calvin, and we don't really know really what he preached before 1549, because there were no one taking notes and no stenographers until that period of time of what he himself was preaching. There are no sermon notes from Calvin. Say, man, that must have been really rambling and crazy sermons. I mean, did he just kind of go in there off the top of his head? He preached without notes. He preached directly from the Hebrew and the Greek text. But it doesn't mean that he ever entered into the pulpit without preparation. You need to understand, by the time he started preaching many of the books to his own people, he had already written commentaries on the very books he himself was preaching. He was not an unprepared man as he went into the pulpit. He says, if I should enter the pulpit without designing to glance at a book and should frivolously think to myself, oh well, when I preach, God will give me enough what to say, and come here without trouble to read or think what I ought to declare, and do not carefully consider how I must apply Holy Scripture to the edification of the people, then I should be an arrogant upstart. It's folly and it's pride to come into the pulpit unprepared. And his expositions, if you have read them, if you get an opportunity, the few that are recorded, they weren't rambling discourses. They were careful expositions grounded in his previous and his ongoing study. He was a man, again, which all ministers ought to be, so full of the Word of God, so conscious of its whole content, that they can come, in a sense, prepared. As he sought to explain the text, he did it with a studied simplicity. He spoke to be understood. He said, preachers must be like fathers, dividing bread into small pieces to feed their children. There was no rhetorical flourish with Calvin. There was no formality in his speaking. His sentences were short and simple. There's a massive difference, and in a certain sense, maybe I shouldn't say massive. Calvin's commentaries sometimes are, I think some people just think that those are such formal academic tomes that who would dare get close to those things? They're very simple. Calvin is one of the simplest to read. His institutes are very simple. I'm not saying simplistic, but they're easy. They're easy to read. They're a lot easier to read than John Owen, and a lot easier to read than John Edwards. There's a simplicity about him. He's able to make things clear and pointed and very simple. But his sermons are even more simple. He designed the institutes, as it were, to inform the informed class. He designed his commentaries for the purpose of instructing the ministers. But his sermons were for people. For the unlearned, as he said, the untaught. They were simple and short. And he adopted what the Puritans called a crucified style. He hardly ever referred to the Greek text. Hardly ever referred to the Hebrew text. Hardly ever referred to his own institutes or his own commentaries or the commentaries of anybody else. It was very clear and pointed. He speaks from the text which his hearers had with an economy of words. He just opened up the natural sense. He used the plain and simple language of the people. And he used the cliches, the colloquial expressions, and the vocabulary of his hearers. There was just a marked simplicity about his preaching. There was an eloquence about his simplicity. It was not the high-sounding rhetoric, but it was an ability to speak clearly and sharply and simply. Theodore Beza, one of his good friends, said, every word of Calvin weighed a pound. He spoke to impact hearers with the truth and not to impress them with himself or the way that he brought the truth. Of all concerns, he wanted to make it plain and he wanted to make it understandable. What is the theme of his preaching? The theme of his preaching was the theme of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures have a lot of themes. And whatever the particular theme was of the text that he was dealing with, that was the theme with which Calvin dealt. But what was the master theme for Calvin? What was it that he saw as he came and he studied his text to which all of the Scriptures seemed to be pointing? Well, he himself tells us. He says, as often as we come to the sermon, we are taught of the free promises of God to show us that it is His pure goodness and mercy that we must entirely rest in. He says, when I come to the Scriptures, what am I thinking about? I'm thinking about the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, where a sinner must rest. That we must not be grounded in our own merits or anything on our side, but he says, everything that is on God's side. And all of this blessing, all of this mercy, all of this grace, he would say, is applied to us and found for us in Jesus Christ. Christ, as J. Sidlow Baxter said, and as Calvin agreed, he is the master theme of the Bible. The theme of God's grace in Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the face of Christ, and all of the theological disputes that he had with the libertines and with the Catholics, and all of that was grounded in this whole idea that they themselves were robbing God of his glory when they robbed Christ of his. When they began to, his issue was not just simply over the issue, just simply of the mass or over justification by faith, but what it was tending to do. By the instruction of teaching the saints or teaching intercession through the saints, pleading that some other one who has passed away, our prayers would be mediated through that one, was robbing Christ of his glory as the sole and single mediator between sinners and God. Christ was being robbed of glory. That was the concern. It was not the specific theological issue itself, but the glory of God in Jesus Christ. The adoration of Mary, again, was a robbery of Christ of the only glory that should be given, the only adoration and worship. The continual offering up of the Mass, a re-sacrificing of Christ time after time, was robbing Christ of the glory of His completed and finished once for all redemptive blood-shedding work for sinners. Christ was getting robbed of glory. The idea again of a faith that would just continually infuse an acceptance with God that would somehow, whether I by my own works or whether by my works with faith bringing me some merit with God, again was robbing Christ of His all-sufficiency as having all merit for all men who would believe upon Him. He saw it as robbery. He saw the sacraments multiplied again as a robbery of Christ, a robbery of those very ordinances which Christ Himself had appointed to remember His death and His new life. These were the things that concerned Him. And it was the preaching of Christ that He was so concerned. That was the theme, the redemption of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even some of the negative issues that come out of His sermons as people look at them, they only existed as a converse to all of the great positive doctrines to which He was setting forth. Not the threats of perdition, but the promises of the gospel being yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Those were just the converse of those things. Not the wrath of God, but His goodness and mercy in Jesus Christ. Not the denial of man's merit, but the affirmation of the all-sufficient merit of Jesus Christ. Not attacks on superstition, that was what not preoccupied Him, but urging the obedience of faith and service by grace. That is what preoccupied Him. And this was the great subject matter as far as He was concerned. And He knew that all of that, all of the glory of God would be seen in Christ. And it was the setting forth of Christ became the master theme of this man. In a very insightful comment, in one of his commentaries on the book of Galatians, where Paul writes in chapter 3 in verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. He makes an interesting comment. He says that if all the preachers would paint the living Christ in their sermons, this is what they need to do. If they were painting Christ in the richness of His excellence out of the Scriptures, then he said men would never have gone to images and icons and statues and pictures. He says if the preachers had not been so dull and superficial, dumb, as he says, to speak of the excellence and glory of Christ, then men would not go to mechanical and material things. Where the church has such painters, that is, painters who would make men so they could see with their face eyes Christ crucified and His flowing blood, he says, when the church has such painters as these, she no longer needs wooden stone. She no longer needs dead images. She no longer needs any pictures. And so his great concern was not in simply to, maybe as Knox and some of his followers would do later in the Reformation in Scotland, begin to just rout and destroy the icons and the images and the church buildings themselves in kind of a negative, destructive work. But Calvin saw what was necessary was to lift up in His purity and His beauty and His excellence the Lord Jesus Christ. And when men see the beauty of Christ out of the Word of God, when the preachers are faithful to make Him plain and clear, then they will not desire anything lesser. And this is the very nature of the ministry. This is what he saw. They need to paint it with the palette of the Scriptures. And he says, this is my aim in my preaching. This is the ultimate aim to which all ministers ought to go. It is to make the people sure of the infinite good that is done for them by God through Jesus Christ. He says, in order that we might be ravished in love with our God and inflamed with a right affection to obey Him. Ravished. He says, that's the purpose, to be ravished with God.
Does that sound like anybody else you might think about? Well, it sounds like somebody we'll speak about tonight. Edwards was not the first to speak of religious affections. His heritage rested with Calvin and his own idea of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the excellence and beauty of Christ. The purpose of Scripture, Calvin would preach, is not to feed us with vain and superfluous things, but to edify us for our salvation, that is, to make us perceive God's goodness, that we might be joined with Him and this might be our happiness. That is what motivated him. It was to make Christ glorious through the preaching of the Word of God. Well, there's other things, but I won't share them with you because you're not pastors. And those are things. But Calvin himself would say, "Let the pastors boldly declare all things by the Word of God. Let them constrain all the power, glory, and excellence of the world to give place to and obey the divine majesty of this Word. Let everything bow to this Word," he says. "Let them enjoin everyone," that is, preachers enjoin everyone by this Word, from the highest to the lowest. "Let these ministers edify the body of Christ. Let them devastate Satan's reign. Let them pasture the sheep, kill the wolves, instruct and exhort the rebellious. Let them bind and loose thunder and lightning if necessary, but let them do all according to the Word of God." May God raise up preachers like that in our time. We need that. We need Christ painted. We need Christ lifted up. We need men and women, enamored men and women in awe of the Word of God, the majesty of the Word of God, bowing, as it were, to its precepts and being conformed to its pattern. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you might help us to think upon these things and that you would grant a profitable thinking about it. O Lord God, may you help us that we would be faithful as men and who have been called to this work and to this ministry. That we, like Calvin, would not grow weary in the work. That we would not be found idle in the work. That, Father, the Word would be our authority and our sole authority. That Christ would be the main aim and goal. Lifted up. Christ lifted up. Because in His lifting up, so are you, our Father, exalted and glorified. God, grant that we might be good and excellent scriptural painters. God, grant that by your Spirit the ministry would be lively and intimate. Lord God, that the scripture would, that the preaching would be word-based, Christ-centered, God-glorifying and life-changing. Father, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.